finished this afternoon or this morning, and we just started to talk a little bit about the schemas that people have used to try to understand the scriptures and relate all the parts into one whole. And here are the basic things that one has to deal with, the events, and we looked at that. And then this is what we said was the purpose of God is the atonement, the cross, to glorify His Son. And this is how the dispensationalists divide up the scriptures into seven dispensations. And we looked a little bit at what dispensationalism is. This is how covenant theology takes these same events. And they say, and we'll look at this a little bit more in detail tomorrow morning, and I'll just mention it now, but they say that the key to Scripture is not dispensations, but the key to Scripture is covenants. And that there are two basic covenants that cover all of Scripture. And that would be your covenant of works with Adam, and then your covenant of grace to the end of time. The covenant of grace is administered two different ways. There is the old administration and the new administration, but it is an administration, and really they will use the word dispensation, or the old dispensation of the covenant of grace. And the one thing they are adamant about is that there are not two covenants, but rather it is two administrations of one covenant. And that's the way they go into this, and we will look at this a little bit more carefully tomorrow. We suggested when we finished that there is in the Scriptures a very clear schema of time and events. And this is the way the Scriptures divide up the history of redemption. The time of Adam, the time of patriarchs, the time of Moses, the time of Christ. But here's the way it divides it, right here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world." Now, regardless of what view we hold, if we're going to believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, we have to have an entrance of sin into the world where there's a period of time before sin and a period of time after sin. So there's before and after sin. Sin enters the world. Over here in Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 20, before the law, sin was in the world. Sin comes in, and there's a period of time after sin, before law. Now that's a Bible verse. I can't deny that no matter what I do. Now, over here is grace entered the world. God's grace came by one man, Christ Jesus. That does not mean that there wasn't any revelation of God's law in any sense back here. Doesn't mean that there isn't any kind of law here at all. Doesn't mean there's any kind of grace here at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means as a revelation of God, as biblical texts say, there are those periods of time. So we have a period when man is innocent. We have a period of time when man lived under promise without a covenant revelation of law. We have man put under law. And this period of time is synonymous with the old covenant. We're going to see that a little bit more clearly tomorrow. And this is the time of the new covenant. Here you have innocence. Here you have the reign of death, the reign of law, and the reign of grace. And you have those three reigns in Romans 5 pretty clearly. Here you have the entrance of sin. It brought death, and death reigned through sin. You have the giving of the law. The law magnified sin, and sin reigned literally through the law. You have the entrance of grace coming into the world, and grace conquers both sin and death. How? By fulfilling the law and doing away with the covenant of law. Now, down here you have man is governed in innocence by his holy nature. Here he's basically governed by conscience. Here he is governed, and this is only the nation of Israel. The law is added to conscience and sandwiches conscience under the law in order to make man feel his guilt. And this is the nation of Israel. This is their period of time. And here you have the body of Christ, and now the Spirit of God is given, and conscience is set free. One of the things we must maintain is that all men are morally accountable to God in every dispensation, no matter when or where. It is just a question of how much light he has. And all men have some light, all men have some revelation. The more revelation they have, the more they are accountable to God. And this is why Jesus can say, it will be better for those who lived back here in Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you who have seen my miracles and so on. Because he's saying, more revelation, more light. Now, that does not excuse anybody along the way. Do you have any basic questions on this? We'll come back to it tomorrow, but do you understand basically what it's saying? That it is a biblical schema. It must have at least four distinct periods of times or dispensations, and that these reigns are clearly here, and this is the fall, the promise, the law, and so on. All right? Any questions? All right, you're a very easy crowd to satisfy. Now, the thing that causes confusion is the relationship of this to this, and the relationship of this period of time to this. There is no question that you have this problem in just about every theology there is, but you have here is Israel and the kingdom. There's no question that you have all the way through the prophets a vision of a coming kingdom. Is that coming kingdom which they visualized and which Gary's been talking about, is that realized in the church? Because the church is a kingdom, there's no question about that. Is that the total fulfillment of that? Or is the whole kingdom postponed to a millennial future? Or is both of these things to some degree true? Is there a now the kingdom has come, and is there a kingdom to come? And that's the position that Gary's been taking and getting exposed. Back here you have in the kingdom, you have the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet is Moses. The high priest is Aaron. David is the great king. These things in the New Testament are all referred to Christ. Moses said there was a prophet was going to come, and the New Testament tells us that Christ is that prophet. There's no question that the book of Hebrews, it makes Christ out to be the true high priest. We have a very strong dispensationalist in our congregation in Pittsburgh, and when I showed him this, he says, yes, but where does the New Testament ever say that Christ is the high priest of the church? The church doesn't have a high priest. The church doesn't need a high priest. I said, come on. So you can't do that, it seems to me, if you're going to be honest with the Scriptures, that Hebrews is not talking about something which is future. It has to be talking about something which is now. Now, some of the greatest expositions of Christ as prophet and Christ as priest you'll ever read is from some of our dispensational brethren. C.H. McIntosh, when you go through him in the Pentateuch, he just makes you see Christ every place and warms your heart. And it's amazing to me that they will see Christ is the prophet, Christ is the priest, and then when they get to here, Christ is the king, no, then they want to push all that over into the future and not see any of it as now. Is Christ the king of the church in the same sense that he's the prophet of the church and the priest of the church? I think so. He is greater than Moses. He's that prophet. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about how Moses was faithful in the house of God. You could call that there, the house of God there, would be the kingdom in a sense, as it was at that time. But Moses was a servant. Christ is a son over the house of God because he's the one who builds the house, and the house is built on him. When you come down here to the priest, what was the greatness, what's the one single thing that's so much greater about Christ than Aaron? He actually brings us into the presence of God. Aaron himself could only go into the presence of God once a year. He couldn't stay there, nor could he ever bring anybody with him. But the way into the presence of God has been opened up by our great high priest. Aaron didn't fail because he wasn't godly. Aaron didn't fail because he wasn't faithful. Aaron failed because he couldn't satisfy the demands of the covenant. He couldn't bring the covenant the obedience it demanded, and once it was broken, he couldn't bring to the covenant a satisfactory offering. And our high priest brought to that covenant the obedience it demanded and earned its blessing, and then he endured its curse and took away forever the sword of judgment of that covenant. When you come down here to the kingship, there's no question when you get to the book of Acts that Christ is preached as king. The theme in the book of Acts is not just the resurrection of Christ. It certainly is that. But the key thing in the book of Acts, the key doctrine in the book of Acts, is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his ascension that gives him the right to send the Spirit. It's his ascension that gives him the right to demand of us the obedience because of who he is and what he's accomplished. And the evidence of the day of Pentecost and the evidence as follows that is proof that he is at the Father's right hand. In John 16, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. The very fact that the Spirit of God is in the world tonight is the proof that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, and it's also proof that we crucified the Lord of glory. Why isn't he here? Because we crucified him, and he sent the Spirit in his place to be the other comforter. So how we relate these two is the big problem. It's the big problem to the dispensationalist because this and this cannot be related. The destiny of the church and the destiny of the nation of Israel must be separate. There must be separate purposes for them. Now, what about covenant theology? They have the same difficulty because they want to take the church and move it back here and make the church to be Israel. The dispensationalists can't get the church and Israel together in any sense of fulfillment. There is no such thing as the true spiritual Israel in dispensational theology. And the covenant theologian, he can't ever get them apart. Israel is not the church, never was the church, never became the church. It was a totally distinct situation. Now, how does Paul view Israel? And Gary, he covered some of this. That's why these notes are sketchy. Because I was doing some of this while he was talking, because he covered a lot of things that I didn't think he was going to cover. But I think he covered them very well, don't you? I think it was great. Everything begins with Abraham. The dispensationalist begins with Abraham. The covenant theologian begins with Abraham. And the whole schema of redemption is built around the promise to Abraham and his seed. I just did a paper, or rather I'm in the process of a paper. Started out 20 pages, now it's up to 97. I don't know how many is going to finish up, but the four seeds of Abraham. And it really intrigued me when I started to think this through. Abraham's seed is Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael was circumcised the same day that Abraham was circumcised. And he was just as much the circumcised child of God. And it's amazing that most of the stuff which was promised to Abraham was also promised to Ishmael. But yet Ishmael's rejected. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Isaac has two sons. One's name's Esau, one's Jacob, and they are twins. Is that right? One of them is rejected, and the other one is accepted. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It's in Jacob. Jacob is Israel. This is where the nation of Israel begins. And now Jacob's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and God gives the nation of Israel covenant promises that he never gave to any other nation before or since. And in those promises are embodied the promise of the gospel and also the promises of the land and some other things. Now, within Israel, there is an Israel after the flesh and the Israel after the spirit. And this is Paul's understanding of Israel. And there's a couple of key passages which we have to look at. And after the Israel after the spirit becomes the church made up of the Jew and of the Gentile. Now let's look at a couple of passages of scripture. Go to the book of Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans chapter 3. And Gary touched on the basic principle. We want to enlarge on it a little bit. In the book of Romans chapter 2, he shows, as we mentioned this morning, that the Jew had circumcision, he had birth in the right nation, he had a knowledge of the law, and so on. If you would ever deal with a Jew about his life back then, he would have said he is all right, and the first thing he would hide behind was his knowledge of the law. If you ran him out of that ditch, then he had a deeper one that he hid in. Yes, but I am a Jew. I have been born in the right nation. If you routed him out of that, then he really had a foxhole that he could hide in. I bear in my body the mark of the circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God made. And what Paul is showing here is, okay, you can have the birth, you can have the knowledge, you can have the sign, and that doesn't mean a thing if you don't bring forth fruit unto God. And then the question in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. Why? Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now he doesn't say because they were under an unconditional covenant. He doesn't say that to a Christian parent. The great advantage of being born in a Christian home is not that you're in a separate category before God, but you have unbelievable opportunities that the pagan child does not have. And with those opportunities goes that much more responsibility. But Paul's answer is, yes, the Jew had great advantages. Why? The way of the gospel was set before him. As a child, he bare in his body the very marks of the covenant. He bare in his marks the reminder that his ungodly grandfather was called out of ignorance and darkness, and that God saved that idolatrous grandfather Abraham by faith, and that circumcision pledged to that child that he would save him if he would believe in that same God. Is that right? And so he carried in his very body the marks of the promise of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul goes on and shows how that they are unrighteous as well as we. Verse 9 is a very key verse. What then? Are we better than they? No, for we have before proved, and here's the text, both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. Now, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 22 is another key verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile, that's in the context. And here's the phrase, for there is no difference. That's the one thing the Jew could not believe. Now listen to me carefully. When Christ died and brought in a new covenant, he not only raised the Gentile, but what else did he do? Did he make all men in Christ equal, regardless of whether they were black or white or Jew or Gentile? Did he also make all men equal outside of Christ? See, not only is there an equality in Christ, but now there's an equality outside of Christ. Is the Jew now, apart from Christ, just as bad as those Gentile dogs? Yes. Does he have that national distinction anymore? No. And that's the thing he couldn't understand. There is no difference. Now, the strange thing is that the covenant theologian does the exact same thing with his children. He will not say, cannot believe, that my children are the same as other children. Don't tell me my children are pagan. Nigel Leese got angry with me in the Bible class one time, and he says, don't you ever infer that my children were not born Christians. And he said, they are Christians until they prove otherwise. until they ratify the covenant. Well, you see, that is the exact same mentality that the Jew had. Now, the one thing, the key phrase is, there is no difference. Now, listen to this statement. Birth and circumcision defined a nation irrespective of regeneration. Under the old covenant, birth and circumcision defined a nation whether they were regenerate or whether they weren't. Was an unsaved Jew just as much redeemed from Egypt as was a saved Jew? Was he just as much a part of the chosen nation of God, whether he was saved or lost? That which defined the nation and membership in the nation was birth and circumcision. Now, regeneration defines a nation irrespective of birth or circumcision. It's the exact opposite. Who is the nation of God today? Not who he is born, but he who is born again. Not he who is circumcised, but he who is circumcised of the heart. So back here, birth and circumcision defines the nation irrespective of spirituality, regeneration. Over here, regeneration defines the nation of God and has nothing to do with birth or race or signs or seals. There is no difference. There is no difference. Now, Romans chapter 9 is where Paul begins to deal with this question of the nation of Israel. And I think it's important that we notice the context. Chapter 8 of Romans is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the assurance of our salvation. And that assurance is based on the truth that no person can ever be savingly, covenantally joined to God and ever be cast off. Neither height nor depth, nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nobody can be in a right relationship with God and ever be cast off, ever be lost. What's the obvious question? What about the nation of Israel? Were they not God's covenant people? Did he not choose them? Did he not love them? Were they not under his special care? And did he not cast them off? And that's what Gary's been showing us. It is that question that Paul answers in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now don't start bringing spiritual Israel in here. He's talking about Jews. He's talking about his brethren in the flesh. And he's talking about his brethren in the flesh all the way over to the end of chapter 11. I mean, there may be a reference here or there, but you can't say over here it's Israel after the flesh. So when he talks about Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit, he'll make that distinction. But if he doesn't make that distinction in this context, I think we have to say he's talking about his brethren after the flesh. Who are they? Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? Now that adoption is not adoption unto sonship and salvation. It is a national adoption. When God says, Israel, my son, he doesn't mean that every Israelite is a son of God, but they are his son as a nation as no other nation. Because the sons of the kingdom were cast out. Is that right? So, and that's what it says in Matthew. So we have to understand that. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, the whole system, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That's the package of blessings that the Jew had as a nation. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And now we see this, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the Spirit. Was there a great difference between Israel and the Gentile before the coming of Christ? Absolutely. Who made that difference? Who mandated that difference? God Himself. Who set up a covenant and a system and a middle wall of partition to make sure that that distinction was maintained? God Himself. And is that middle wall of partition forever broken down in the gospel? Nobody ever hated each other as bad as the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And there's never been a reconciliation as great as the reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile in Jesus Christ. I was in Saudi Arabia several years ago, and I spoke to a Arabic Plymouth Brethren group every night. And it was the most blessed time. My wife and I had communion with them. And they sang in Arabic hymns that we knew the tune, but we didn't know what they were doing. But it was a blessed time. We both cried. I had the privilege of baptizing, or helping to baptize, 4 Assyrian Arabs who had gotten converted under our ministry. And we went out in the swimming pool at midnight, made sure nobody was looking, and baptized them and ran back in the house. And I tell you, it was a blessed time. But the one service we had, there was a Syrian and a Lebanese. And at that time, the Syrians and the Lebanese were at war. And there was a young man there who had come across the border and had watched the guard shoot his brother. And they hated each other. He had gotten converted. And here in this Arabic group, there were Syrians and Lebanese, whose nations were at war with each other, and they were praying, and the guy who was with me nudged me, and he says, "Do you know what they're praying for?" And I said, "No." He says, "They're praying for the peace of Israel." And I thought, here's two nations that hate each other who are at war, and they're both Arabs, and they hate the Jews, and of course they were all very militant dispensationalists, and they were praying for the peace of Israel. I said, "Man, what the gospel does. How the gospel can do away with hostilities." And here were the Arabs who loved the Jews and were praying for them, and the Syrians and the Lebanese were praying for each other. No reconciliation apart from our reconciliation to God Himself has ever been affected with such depth as the reconciliation of the Jew to the Gentile and the Gentile to the Jew. Now, verse 6 is the real key to many texts of Scripture. "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect." Has God failed in His covenant? No, sir. Has He failed in any promise? Could He have done any more for the vineyard than He did? No, sir. No, sir. Now, the question is, what did He really promise the vineyard? What were His obligations to the vineyard? What were the obligations of the vineyard to Him? Now, in chapter 7 through 13, Paul is now going to prove this business that not all Israel is Israel. And he doesn't use a Gentile and a Jew to prove his point, but he uses 2 grandsons of Abraham. I tell you, this is a masterful illustration of theology here that Paul does. He really nails this thing to the wall. "Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, somebody might say, "Well, I can see why Ishmael's rejected. He's a half-breed. He wasn't come from Sarah. He came from Hagar." Paul says, okay. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, for the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise at this time overcome, and Sarah will have a son." Well, the reason he rejected Ishmael, because he was born out of the flesh. He wasn't a true, really, really a true seed of Abraham. He's only half a seed of Abraham. So Paul says, okay, "Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." And what he's saying here is that the promise of God is never made to anybody pertaining to physical birth. that which determines the real blessing of God is two things. Here's one of them, election. And later on in verse 24, he's saying, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the sovereign electing grace of God and the effectual call of God is the thing that determines the recipients of God's unconditional covenant. Now, he takes these two blue blood covenant children. If ever there were two blue blood covenant children, it would have been Jacob and Esau. If God promised to Abraham and his physical children any blessing, here's two kids that could claim it. And Isaac the father could have said, as no other father ever could have said, brother, I have a special claim from God for my children. And God says that one of them is hated and one of them is loved. Now listen, if God loves all covenant children, why did he say he hated Esau? He must hate some covenant children because he hated one here. Is that right? You can't get around this. There's no way you can get around this. This is how Paul understands Israel, that the true promise of God is made to the true Israelite. Then he shows his sovereignty. Is it right for God to hate Esau and love Jacob? And he says, yes, it's right. He can do what he wants to. Not only does he have this right, he exercises this right, and then he takes Pharaoh as an illustration of it. Verse 21 and 22 are very important. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And that lump is mankind as considered created and fallen in sin. That's not mankind as created, uncreated, where God creates some vessels of honor and creates them for the purpose of sending them to hell and creates some other people for the purpose of sending them to heaven. The lump is the lump of sin. And out of the lump of sin, he can choose a Jacob and reject an Esau because they're both sinners in Adam. They're part of the lump of sin. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? The endurance of God with a reprobate is an illustration of his awesome power. That's a power that you and I don't have. You can't endure with your enemies. Is that right? Why doesn't God wipe his enemies off the face of the earth? Well, if he did, you and I wouldn't be here. God could have wiped us off the face of the earth the day we were born. Is that right? And Saul of Tarsus, with all of his rebellion and all of his blasphemy and killing Christians, God might well have said, look, election or no election, nobody is going to do that to my child, Stephen. And why didn't God wipe Saul of Tarsus off the face of the earth? Because he'd already purposed to make him an apostle. God endures with much long-suffering. He endures with much long-suffering towards the reprobate. Second Peter tells us he endures with much long-suffering towards the elect. And it's the same thing and the same goal in both cases, that he might finish his own purposes. See, you and I can't finish a lot of our purposes because we don't have much endurance. We get impatient, we quit, we throw up our hands, the odds get too much, the way gets too hard, the price gets too high, and God never gives up. Aren't you glad that's true? Aren't you glad that he'll never give up on you? I'm glad he won't give up on me. I've given up on myself lots of times. So have a lot of other people. God hasn't. Has he given up even on the Jew? No, sir. See, this whole thing carries through that the Jew is used as an illustration of what? God's long-suffering. There's nobody has ever proved the severity of God as much as the Jew and all he suffered. And what a glorious thing it's going to be, Paul says, when they are made alive from the dead. You see? And then it's going to prove the miraculous long-suffering of God as nothing else has ever done, in one sense. Is that what he's saying all the way through the chapter? I think you have to take this all the way through. You just can't take it and just wipe the Jew out of this, because he's talking about Israel after the flesh all the way through this whole chapter. Now, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What Israel is he talking about? He's talking about his brethren. He's talking about the Jew. And he loved them. Look at verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, gainsaying people. Chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And we can say, well, that means he hasn't cast away his elect. But I don't think he can read that into this context. I think he's still talking about the nation of Israel. And he says he hasn't cast away, and he gives two answers to this, it seems to me. The first one is that the rejection of Israel is not a total rejection, because some were saved. And he says, I'm one of those Israelites. I'm living proof that God hasn't totally rejected the Jew. And then I think the chapter goes on to show that it's not only not a total rejection, but it's not even a final rejection in the sense of the Jew as people. And we look at verse 25 for just a second. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I may not understand what that means. But that word until has to mean that the blindness is going to be taken away. And that this is going to be as life from the dead. And it seems to me that what he's showing is the amazing patience of God with people upon whom he set his love. Now, did he not exercise that same patience with you from the day you were born to the day you were converted? Some of us used God's name in vain. Is that right? And some of us mocked with all of our hearts the people who first witnessed the gospel to us. Is that right? And some of us got so mad at them sometimes, if we could have, we'd have killed them. Is that right? We'd have done exactly what Israel did. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And I know that people say that means the Israelite of the Gentiles and the Israelite of the Jews. So in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. But I'm not sure that you can do that with this text of Scripture. I'm not sure that fits into what Paul is saying. So all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That doesn't say he shall take their sins and pay for them, but he will turn away the ungodliness. And I think here you have, I think, a prediction of the salvation of a whole bunch of Jews one day, because they are, as he says down in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, as touching God's purpose, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the Jewish nation today, I think, is just as much beloved for the Father's sake in one sense as the unbelieving nation of Israel down in Egypt was beloved for Abraham's sake. And it was only because of their connection to Abraham that God came to Egypt and called them out of there. It seems to me that the key and the great lesson we're to learn in this whole section is verse 21 of chapter 11. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he spare not you. He wants fruit out of you, as we just heard so clearly. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And look at Israel as the great illustration of both. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. For if thou, who were cut out of an olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And it seems to me that verse 25 and 26 is saying that's going to happen. I find it difficult to say, well, he's just saying if. He's not saying it's going to. That wouldn't, seems to me, give any concrete content to what he was saying. Now, we were talking last night, and we were talking today, about this whole concept of covenants. And this whole concept of covenant centers around Israel and the church. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 very quickly. And here, the writer gives three distinct comparisons of three things that grow out of each other. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he hath obtained one a more excellent ministry." Why is that excellent ministry more excellent? Because he's a mediator of a better covenant. The ministry is dependent upon the covenant upon which it's based. The ministry that Aaron had was based on the ministry of an inferior covenant. And the whole nation of Israel and their existence as a nation before God was based on an inferior covenant that demanded obedience. And when that obedience wasn't given, they can be legitimately rejected as a nation. So there's a better ministry because it's based on a better covenant. And then he shows why the covenant is better, because it's established on better promises. The old covenant said, do and live. And the new covenant says, done, believe. Now let's go on here. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," and that really can be finding fault with it, and it really doesn't make any difference whether it's it or them, the point is the covenant couldn't accomplish the goal. Couldn't bring people into the presence of God. "But I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we saw this morning that the dispensationalists won't even use this text. They go back to Jeremiah. Now, you have to, I think, if you're going to use the New Testament as the later revelation that explains the old revelation, you have to say that the church is the Israel of God in some sense. Or else the writer here does not making sense. So he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So it identifies the first covenant as that which is at Sinai. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, there's a new covenant. I'll make a new covenant. I'll write my law in their heart. What's the difference between the word covenant and the word law? Is there a new law? I will make a new covenant. I will write my law in their hearts. Now listen to me carefully. The content could be identical in both cases. That which determines the nature of a covenant is not the content of the covenant, but what the covenant requires you to do. It's the terms of the covenant. If God said, you jump 6 foot high and I'll save you, that's a legal covenant. Is that right? Can you have the same basic moral requirements in an old covenant and a new covenant, exactly the same, but the old covenant says, I will bless you if you do this, and the new covenant says, I'm going to fix it so you will do this? But the content can be basically the same. We are not saying that there is a whole new moral code which is antithetical to the old, as if the old says don't commit adultery, the new says you can commit adultery. All of the basic moral requirements that was ever laid in the conscience of an Israelite, those same identical basic moral requirements are laid on our conscience, and we have more and higher moral duties than them. But some people are preaching as if, you know, as if there's two totally different everythings, as if God isn't going, as Gary said, this way from one to the other, but just a chopping off as if it's totally new. And I think when you understand this, the new covenant that he writes is this: finished. The terms of the old covenant was due. Doesn't matter what he said to do for a moment. The fact is you got to do to be blessed. That's the terms, obedience or else. The new comes along and says, no, those are not the terms. Those are not the conditions of blessing. Now the conditions of blessing are faith in something that's already been done. The glory of the new covenant is not that God has lowered the standards. As if in the old covenant he says, jump 6 feet high, and nobody could do it, so he says, okay, I'll bring it down to 3 feet. What is the glory of the new covenant? That the terms of the covenant is met by a surety. That's the glory of it. That it's finished. It's done. And until you see this, you're arguing about straw men. Now, one last thing. The great promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that he would be a great nation. And through that would be great blessing to the earth. Is that fulfilled in the nation of Israel? In a sense, are they the medium through which the greatest blessing the world has ever seen has come into the world, even the Messiah himself? Yes. Now, look at these two texts and we'll quit. Exodus 19. And I am beginning to think that this is one of the key comparisons in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. And then if you have read the article which we did on the four seeds of Abraham, we have a chart that is built around this. When they hang me or burn me at the stake, they'll probably put all my charts around my neck. In Exodus 19, 4 through 6, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now your covenant theologian will take these two texts and he will build his whole approach to the purpose of the Decalogue on these two verses. And he will show and prove, these two verses prove beyond any question that these are redeemed people. They are under a covenant of grace. It was grace that brought them out of Egypt. Therefore, this cannot be a legal covenant, because how can you put God's redeemed people under a legal covenant? And that's all they see. But look what the text itself says, verse 4. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That is not a saving relationship. And being brought unto God here is not effectual calling. The chosen and loved is not the same as chosen in Christ and loved redemptively in the forgiveness of sins. This is why Israel is not the church. See, what covenant theology does, it replaces a national nation with a physical institution. And it fails to see the truth in Hebrews chapter 8, where it specifically says that under the new covenant, they will not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That means that in the new covenant, everybody is a believer. Okay, now, notice what it says here. You've seen what I've done. Now, therefore, if. Now, that's the big word. If. If. If you what? If you obey my covenant. And what is that covenant? Its basic foundation is the Decalogue and all that follows after. If you obey this covenant, then you're going to get some blessings. You will be a peculiar people above all other nations. Were they that nationally in a physical sense? Yes. Were they ever that in a spiritual sense? No. you will be kings, or a kingdom of priests, and it's really kings and priests, and you will be a holy nation. Now that's the word holy. Were they holy in the sense that they were separated from others? Yes. Were they regenerate? No. Were they saved by grace? Were there some in it that were? Yes, but never. They never became the holy nation. Why? They never kept the covenant. In verse 8, all the Lord hath said we will do. And they entered into this relationship knowingly on the ground of this covenant and promised their heartfelt obedience to this covenant to earn these blessings, and they never did. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where he quotes these identical things, these very blessings, but you notice that he premises it not saying if, but he says you are. Are we right now the very things, the very blessings, the specific categorical blessings that God promised to the nation of Israel? Is the church that nation that enjoys every one of those blessings? Are we chosen? Are we a peculiar people? Are we a royal, kingly? Are we kings and priests? Yes. And what's the purpose? That we should bring forth fruit, that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices. In other words, all you have here is the fulfillment of this. What makes this possible? That we're better than the Jews? We're more faithful than they were? We kept the covenant? Is that the difference? Or is the difference the surety of the covenant? Is the difference the Redeemer? Is that right? And that's the cornerstone that they rejected and turned away. Now, I don't know if that helps put things together for you or not. What's Paul's view of Israel? His view of Israel is exactly what Guy said. Nationally, and the national privileges, it's finished. As far as a people beloved for the Father's sake, there is an election among them, and there is a day coming when that election is going to be gathered into the kingdom and gathered into the church in mass. And who knows when that will be? And who knows what the effect of that will be? But if I have any hope of post-millennialism and any hope of the gospel triumphing and really affecting the world, there's no better hope than having a bunch of Jews converted. Is that right? That would do it if anything would do it from a human point of view. Do you believe that's going to happen? Well, I think that would be the great illustration of God's patience, long-suffering, His power, His ability, and then He'll be glorified in Jew and Gentile in this new thing of the earth throughout all eternity. And that goal of the Lamb slain before the foundation, when the Jew and the Gentile redeemed by blood gather together before the throne in that one city as the bride of Christ. That puts the scriptures together for me. To understand Israel and understand the church, I think, is to really understand the relationship of the Old and the New Covenant. What established Israel as a nation? A covenant. And what became necessary because of that covenant? A priesthood. A whole order of service, a tabernacle, a veil, all those things went together. And the most significant dispensational verse, as far as time is concerned in one sense, is the passage in the New Testament where the veil was rent from top to bottom. And behind that veil was the covenant. The presence of God was there. But the presence of God left. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. And why was that veil now rent? Because the way into the presence of God was now open. And how could that be open? Because the terms of the covenant in that box had forever been met. Up until that point, there's a holy place. There's a holy land. And it's holy because it's God's land and God gave it. Is it holy now? No, because the church is all over the world. There is no holy place. There is no holy land. Nothing amuses me more than to hear a Baptist preacher say, "We will meet in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock. Don't ever call the auditorium the sanctuary. Brother, the sanctuary of God is right here tonight, and when we walk out, the sanctuary walks out. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the sanctuary. We are the temple. We are the priest. We are the kings. We are the fulfillment of the promise." And we've only started, is that right? The kingdom really hasn't come yet in the fullness and the glory and the power of it. All right. Doc, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Amen.
Let me say one thing. One of the things that we have a tendency to be afraid of, and don't be afraid of this, if somebody, you believe something, and somebody says, "That's dispensationalist, they believe that." Just say, "Yeah, they believe in the deity of Christ, too. And they believe in the resurrection." Or somebody says, "That's covenant theology." So what? Dispensationalists see some things 1,000 times clearer than a covenant theologian does. And a covenant theologian sees some things that a dispensationalist can't see. Don't get locked in to either one of these. And don't be afraid just because a dispensationalist sees it as clear as a crystal, therefore it must be wrong. Not so. Not so. You cannot understand the Scriptures without understanding a dispensational scheme. And you cannot understand the Scriptures without understanding a covenantal scheme. They're both true to some degree. Thank you.